I remember we just going through the Psalter, looked at the first two Psalms. We saw that they seem to go together. It's the gateway into the book of Psalms, what it means to be the blessed man or woman, how the Christian should live, meditating upon God's law, making sure that you have the right friends and acquaintances. If you're walking in God's ways, then you'll produce fruit, and there'll be substance to your life and you as a person, your character. But if we're following the way of the wicked, then there will be no substance, and on the day of judgment, you'll just be chaff, blown away. Psalm 2, we saw, is about the king, the great king, the Lord's king. It's one of the most overtly messianic psalms in the whole Bible, talking about the Lord's anointed, Jesus Christ, and the warning to us, to every human being, to humble ourselves before Him, to come to Him, confess our sins, to yield to Him, submit to Him. If we live in rebellion, we're raising our puny little fist to Him. He just laughs at those who rebel against Him. We are like ants that will be squashed. Then we come to Psalm 3. Psalm 3 and 4 also seem to go together. Psalm 3 seems to be a mourning psalm. Not mourning as in weeping, but in the morning when you wake up. Morning devotion psalm. And then Psalm 4 seems to be an evening psalm. So theologians say that the Psalm 3 was a morning sacrifice psalm, and Psalm 4 was an evening sacrifice psalm. So let me read through it, and then we'll unpack it. So Psalm 3, you see the superscription there. It says, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. So I think we have about 14 psalms that have these superscriptions with regards to David's life. So we know what event produced this psalm, or out of what event David wrote this psalm. So here we're told about Absalom. And I'll open that up a bit more just now. So verse 1, David says, O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Okay, so the superscription says, when David fled from Absalom, his son. So if you know the Bible story, hopefully you all should know your Bibles quite well if you're at Bible college. So hopefully you do know the story of Absalom, David's son, David's very handsome son. The Bible goes to great length to explain how handsome Absalom was, how tall he was, how good looking he was. And he had this like amazing hair. We're told that he would cut once a year, and he obviously had very thick, wavy hair, and he would cut it once a year and then weigh it. So a very vain man. When the Bible spends a lot of time describing someone's looks and their physical stature, then you know there's not much to them, okay? Because God looks on the heart, okay? So for men, this is not the kind of guy you would take with you when you go out shopping or go out somewhere, because they would make you look bad. You certainly wouldn't want to go to a party or meet girls with this guy next to you. But he was a very vain, arrogant man, a godly man, an ungodly man. He built a sort of a memorial to himself. We see this principle. Those of you doing the story of the Bible with me, you'll know that the Tower of Babel, again, what was the desire there? To make a name for themselves. But That's Genesis chapter 11. Chapter 12, the Lord says to Abraham, I'll make your name great. Okay, so true greatness comes from God. Absalom had to build a memorial for himself. God wasn't the one making him great. He had to do it. But he didn't end well. In fact, his hair is the reason for his death. You remember the account? His hair got caught in the trees, in the branches. And that's how he was caught, and then he was killed by Joab. But he is David's son, and you can imagine this little boy growing up in David's household, and everyone could see what an amazingly beautiful, handsome young man, well-built. And so, you know what parents are like? They think their children are especially special. They're better looking than all other children. And so they looked at this child, and they must have looked at this child and seen how good looking he was and maybe charismatic. He seems to have been a very charismatic leader because he got the whole of Israel to follow after him. So a very dynamic, charismatic, handsome young man. And maybe they had all these thoughts about his potential and what he could achieve and all of these things. And yet, This son of David's is the one that turns against him and seeks to kill his own father. It's a coup. He revolts against his father's reign. He turns Israel against his father. He invades Jerusalem, seeks to destroy David, takes the throne from him. I mean, what a horrific betrayal. One of the closest of all relationships, a father and a son. And his own son turns against him. And yet we're told that this was because of David's sin. 2 Samuel chapter 11, remember David sinned with Bathsheba. And the Lord forgave his sin, but the Lord said, there's going to be consequences to your sin. You did this in secret, but your own son is going to sleep with your wives in public. So here's the first important thing for us to learn. Sin always has consequences. Okay? There is forgiveness. David was forgiven. David's in glory. But the consequences of sin are real. Okay. Remember that when you're tempted to sin. Remember that there is forgiveness. Sometimes we do that, don't we? It's how sinful we are. We think, well, I'll just sin, but I know there's forgiveness with God. That's what our hearts tell us. 1 John, you know, if I confess my sin, he's faithful and just to forgive me. It's true, but the consequences don't go away. Okay? Consequences remain, and they affect us oftentimes for the rest of our lives. And so David here is facing the consequences of his own sin. His own son rebels against him. But he is forgiven. He belongs to the Lord. And he says, here he talks about the disloyalty. Verse 1, O Lord, remember Lord in capitals, God's covenant name, Jehovah, Yahweh. We spoke about this. This is personal. This is intimate. He knows God. He's speaking to him. He says, O Lord, how many are my foes, my enemies? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. When you go and read the account in 2 Samuel 15 onwards, Absalom rises up against him. Ahithophel, David's own counselor, the Bible says if Ahithophel spoke, it was as though God spoke. Okay. Such a wise man. He turns against David. He sides with Absalom. Shimei, when David is leaving Jerusalem, with the Ark of the Covenant, the Bible says they went down the Kidron Valley, up into the Mount of Olives, very interesting, following the same path of Jesus on the night he was betrayed. Remember the Last Supper in Jerusalem, and then crossing the Kidron Valley, going up to the Mount of Olives, and there being in anguish as he's betrayed and knows what is about to face. And David follows that same path, as does the Ark of the Covenant. And that's quite interesting. The Ark of the Covenant often, Jesus follows the same path as the Ark of the Covenant followed. The Ark of the Covenant goes back to Jerusalem, okay, as Jesus will go back to Jerusalem and then be falsely accused and then later crucified. But But David, as he's leaving, this man Shimei starts to curse him. He says, this is judgment on you because you killed Saul and the household of Saul, and Saul's line should have been the right, the kingly line. And he's cursing David. He begins to throw stones at David. He begins later on to throw sand at David. And David covers his face. His head is lowered. The shame, the rejection. People are saying God has forsaken him. There is no salvation for him in God. Many are saying this about his soul. So, application for us, disloyalty. Maybe you've experienced that. Maybe you are experiencing that. Someone, a close friend, someone that you thought was a close friend, maybe a close family member, maybe even a spouse, a child, a parent, turning against you, betraying you. That's what's happening to David here, his own son turning against him. And that will happen. It happened to the Lord Jesus Christ, didn't it? Judas, one of his own disciples, betrayed him. Even Peter denied him. It happened to the Apostle Paul, didn't it? He says, all have forsaken me. And no doubt it will happen in each one of our lives at different times. Those that we think are close to us, maybe someone that you're in ministry with, a dear friend turns away from the Lord, turns away from you, slanders you, rejects you, whatever it is. When you find yourself in that situation, Psalm 3 is a good place to go. Betrayal, disloyalty is an experience of God's people throughout the ages, and it's a experience of our own Master and Lord. There is a Selah there, you notice that? And a lot of ink has been spilt over what that exactly means. So we don't know. Okay, we're not 100% persuaded if it's a musical term to say this is how it should be played or anything like that. To me, I think the best explanation that it is a pause. I think that makes the most sense. The idea is to contemplate, to think about David's situation, to think about your own situation of betrayal. And people are saying, well, God is against you. There is no hope for you. There's no salvation for you. Think about that. Okay, contemplate it. And then it moves to the next stanza, verse 3. David says, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. So when you're feeling like that, it's not a nice place, is it? Okay, to feel forsaken and betrayed, to feel that there is no hope. People are saying there's no hope for you. You're rejected by God. It's a terrible place to be emotionally. It's not a happy place. Do you think David was happy? The Bible's very clear. Go and read 2 Samuel 15. As I said, his head was covered and down. He was broken. He was heartbroken. His own son that he had raised wants to kill him. And so he's not happy. He's not full of joy. So what does he do, though? So this is very, very important for us. We often want, you know, self-help. Even in sermons, application is very, very important, but we're often just waiting for the application. Give me the 5 steps that I need to do, how to have a better marriage, how to raise my children better, how to be happy. I need the 7-step program. I need the 3 points, whatever it is. Give me those things. But the Bible says there's really one of the fundamental ways that you change is through your thoughts. You need to change your thinking. And that's what David does here. It's not you need to go and do this, X, Y, and Z. It's you need to change what you're thinking about, what you're focusing on. Remember the children of Israel in the wilderness, the 12 spies. It's interesting, they all 12 saw the same thing, didn't they?
Yeah.
But the 10 were looking at the size of the giants, weren't they? And the more they thought about that, the more they looked at their problems and how big they were and all of those things, the more they realized, we can't do this. Okay. But Joshua and Caleb, they, looked beyond the giants to God. Okay? They saw how big God is. And the more they looked at God, the more they're like, this is not a problem. Okay? This is not a problem for God because he's infinitely greater than these giants. And so that's the same idea. The more we look at our problems and what others are saying, the bigger those things become, don't they?
Yeah.
And so what does David do? He begins to look to the Lord. Okay, that's the first thing we need to do. Begin to look to the Lord. And what does he see? What does he say about the Lord? This is why theology is so important. You need to know who God is. His attributes. Systematic theology is critical. Who is God? Alistair Begg, the pastor, says every Christian should be able to write 2 or 3 pages on God as creator and what that means, and 2 or 3 pages on God as redeemer and what that means and what the implications are. Could you do that? Okay. Could you actually work through, what does it mean that God is creator? What does that mean for me? It means he's in control of all things. You know, it's a good exercise. We want to try it at home with our children or and our whole family. We reduced it to 1 page because they're still small. But it's right theology. See, he had a right view of God. He looks to the Lord, again, the covenant name. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me. Okay. There's all these people around him, everyone saying there's no salvation. And he says, but Lord, you're a shield around me. You protect me. Okay. What a shield does, it protects from the blows. I also love the image of God as a shield because it reminds me of the gospel. The blows of God's judgment should rightly fall on you and me. But Jesus is our shield, isn't he? The blows of God's judgment, his wrath, fell upon him. The Lord says that to Abraham in Genesis 15. He says, Abraham, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. Okay? I'm your shield. I will be the one who takes the blows. That's exactly what the Lord Jesus did so that we might go free. He says, Lord, you're my shield. You're my glory. Okay. Doesn't seem to have much glory at the moment. He's running with his tail between his legs away from Jerusalem. It looks like it's all over. David, the great king, the sweet singer of Israel, the one who killed Goliath, is fleeing like a dog. He says, Lord, you're my glory. You know, there's lots of meanings to that. It's just the glory of belonging to God. The honor of belonging to God. The glory that we receive from God. Often Christians will say things like, we shouldn't seek glory. If they mean glory from others, that's right. But Paul says in Romans chapter 2, for those who seek glory, immortality, honor, and eternal life. Okay? So we're commanded to seek glory. Glory from who? Glory from God. Christians should be ambitious. We should be seeking glory from God. Elsewhere in the Psalms as well, and in 2 Corinthians, Paul says that we begin to show glory. The psalmist says our faces are radiant because of his glory. So it's a reflected glory. Lord, you are my glory. Any glory that we have, any radiance, any holiness is from God. And so he acknowledges that, Lord, you're my shield and you're my glory and you're the lifter of my head. I love that picture as a father, sometimes with my children, when they're really sad, and it's true for all of us, I think, our heads drop, don't they? And so, it's a privilege to be able to put my hand under their little chin and pick it up and encourage them and give them a hug. And that's the picture here. 2 Samuel, David's head is drooped. It's broken. He says, Lord, you're the one who can come and lift my head. Okay. We look upwards. We look to him. I cried aloud to the Lord and he answered me from his holy hill. His holy hill, we've seen that in Psalm 2. Verse 6, the Father says, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. David has fled from Jerusalem. But he knows God is still in control. It's not Absalom's decree that will prevail. It's God's decree that will prevail. It's not the president's decree or the coronavirus decree or anything you want to put, you can just put in that place. It's that God's decree is ultimate. He has spoken from his holy hill. He is in absolute control of everything. His people will persevere to the end. He will not lose one of them. He will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail. It doesn't matter what happens. And that's what David is encouraging himself with. Lord, your decree, what you have said about me, will prevail. And then there's this Salah. So, to meditate on that. To meditate that God is in control. Focus on him. See what David is doing again. Moving from the situation to focus on the Lord. And look at this response in verse 5. Look what he's then able to do. I lay down and slept. Isn't that remarkable? Do you think he felt like sleeping? Have you been there, heartbroken, betrayed? You feel like sleeping? Maybe there's massive problems that you have to face. We become anxious. But what he's done is he's looked to God and he can go to sleep. Okay? Now, this whole poem is also full of military terminology. So it's war. He's surrounded by enemies. There's a shield. So this is not just this is real physical danger. And yet he's looked at God and he says, now I can go to sleep. I can rest. That's amazing. Because when you're asleep, you're totally vulnerable, isn't that right? You hear so many stories of people who sleep through a burglary. What could have happened to you? What could have just stabbed you while you were sleeping there? Sleep is actually an incredible act of faith, isn't it? I'm going to sleep now. Okay, that's what he did. He says, I'm going to go to sleep. And then he says, I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. So he realizes, The only reason we're here and you slept through the night and woke up again is because the Lord sustained you. Jesus woke you up this morning. Okay. Are all the problems gone? No, you'll see verse 6. It's actually got worse. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people. Okay, so now it's not just many anymore, it's many thousands. Who have set themselves against me all around, or some translations say deployed. It's military language. You know, you deploy an army. The army is coming for him. Absalom's army is coming. They've deployed thousands. But now his confidence is in God. He says, I'm not afraid. I was able to go to sleep, woke up again. You can see why this was a morning, why the theologians believe it's a morning sacrifice psalm. When you wake up, it's a new day, but then what happens? Your mind begins to fill with the problems, maybe relational problems, financial problems, exams, tests, whatever it is, sickness, all of those things. But how should it be? I won't be afraid. I'm going to trust God and obey him. I'm looking to God more than things that are against me. Now, exams and hard work are not against you, but there are things against you. Satan, your own flesh, the lusts of your flesh, pride of life. It's all against you. Those are enemies now that we fight. Remember, the Old Testament is a picture for spiritual realities now, okay? We're not called to go and kill pagans. Okay? We are now to fight sin and Satan and Ephesians 6 and 2 Corinthians 10, all about this warfare that we now fight. It's a warfare in here and here. And I often think it's much harder. I know that sounds bizarre. But you know, Winston Churchill said, when he was fighting in Afghanistan, he said, you never feel more alive than when someone's shooting at you. Okay. that's what he said. Okay. And it is true. I have been shot at, attempted hijacking. All your senses are alert. You don't fall asleep in a war zone. But yet we do, don't we? When the devil comes and our flesh comes, we become drowsy. And it's the total opposite. You think we should be more alert and, you know, if you're surrounded by soldiers, you're alert, you're awake, you've got your sword ready and all of those things. I just think it's easier to be alert and to be ready for those things because you can see it. But the interesting thing is with spiritual warfare, it's the exact opposite. The more we are attacked, the more we just want to go to sleep. Okay. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, isn't that right? Just watch. Pray with me. This incredible moment of the powers of darkness. And what do? They're not like, yes, I can feel it. It's, yeah, let's get our sword of the Spirit ready. Let's get ready. Let's pray. Let's fast. They're like, just fall asleep. And so, I don't want to knock anyone who's been in actual warfare, but I think the Bible even says, you know, these things are far greater, far more real, because the one you lose your life, the other one you lose your soul. Okay, the costs are far greater. So the problems haven't gone away. Sometimes the Lord will just take the problem away. He's gracious like that. But ordinarily, He wants us to go through the problem with Him, trusting Him. Okay. Verse 7, He says, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God." It's interesting, verse 1, it's the same Hebrew word. Many are rising against me. So the enemy is rising up, and now he says, "Arise, O Lord." And this is exactly what the Jews would say whenever they went into battle. And in Numbers 10, they would take the Ark of the Covenant and take it into battle, the presence of God, and they would say these words, "Arise, O Lord." It's a call to war. That God would, it's like this picture of a great warrior, an Achilles or someone, lying on their bed, getting up, putting their armor on, and preparing for battle. That's the picture, calling to God to arise. Because we know, prepare the horse for battle, but victory belongs to God. Okay? The Jews knew that. They knew that victory ultimately belongs to God, and we need to know that. And so they're saying to the Lord, "Arise." It's very interesting that in the New Testament, this picture of God arising becomes Jesus being lifted up on the cross. Okay. So again, totally opposite to what we would think. In weakness, he wins. He destroys our enemies. "For you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked." Striking on the cheek was like Jesus said, if someone hits you on the cheek, you turn the other. It's more of an insult. "Lord, insult my enemies and break the teeth of the wicked." Okay. So silence them. You can't talk when your teeth are smashed in. Okay, silence those who would try and cause me to lose faith in you. Okay. So this is an imprecation, one of the prayers of cursing, an imprecatory prayer. And there are quite a lot of them in the Psalms, and some people have said, well, that's Old Testament, we don't do that anymore. Well, I find quite a lot in the New Testament. Jesus says that if anyone offends one of these little ones, better that a millstone were put around their neck and thrown into the sea. Paul says, if anyone comes with another gospel, let him be accursed, let him go to hell. So it's part of New Testament Christianity. But you can't just say this if somebody pushes in front of you in traffic, okay? It's not for personal gain or personal use, like, you know. It's those, for me, it's those who teach false doctrine and try and destroy the faith of God's people. And I do pray, and I would encourage you to pray, that the Lord would smash their teeth in, okay? Because they're like the Pharisees. They don't want to go to heaven themselves, but they also want to make sure other people go to hell. So he prays that the Lord would silence those who are seeking to destroy his faith. And then the last verse, "Salvation belongs to the Lord. your blessing be on your people. And so it ends not all the way through. David's been focusing on himself, but as he focuses more on the Lord, you see the shift from himself to others. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. That's a wonderful thing. The closer we come to God, the less it's about us. We start to want blessing for others, for all of God's people. Okay? And so he sees that, and that's the truth. Salvation belongs to the Lord. He will save his people. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the psalm. We thank you for the experience of men like David and Asaph and the sons of Korah. And they experienced some terrible things, Lord. They plumbed the depths of depression and loneliness, and also the heights of joy and satisfaction and pleasure. They're all their experiences, all their cries, all their praises are found here in the Psalms, and we thank you for that, because we are also flesh, we're also dust like them, and we also experience these things to one degree or another, and thank you that we can find our experiences here and know that we're not alone, and know that our great high priest experienced all of these things much and much, much more, and to a far greater degree. And so we have a high priest who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities, someone that we can go to and cry out to, who hears us, who intercedes for us, who will destroy our enemies, will destroy the sin in our, the remaining sin in our flesh. We will destroy those who seek to harm your sheep. And we do long for that day when all things will be made new. Until then, please keep us faithful to you. Help us to keep our eyes upon you and not upon the problems. In Jesus' name, amen.